Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to go through 2 Thessalonians today. The intention is to read through it verse by verse, but first I'll spend some time going over some of the background. Last week we went over 1 Thessalonians, talked a lot about the map. Second missionary journey, Paul had come out of Asia up into Macedonia. There he went to Philippi, and then the Thessalonica. Philippi, he got, you know, beat, put in prison. Thessalonica, they went there and taught in the synagogue for a while, but the Jews split away and started persecuting the church. Paul had to flee, went to Berea, and there they received the gospel, but the Thessalonian Jews followed down, caused a commotion there. Paul had to escape to Athens and spent some time in Athens and ended up on Mars Hill or the Areopagus, speaking in the to the philosophers, taught in the synagogue and in the streets. And then he went to Corinth, and this is where he is at now. During the writing of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's in Corinth, and he's there for 18 months. It says that right in the book of Acts. And what you've got on that first page, interestingly for you at least, is a middle of the first page is a diagram of the years 50, 51, and 52 A.D. So Paul is in Corinth in the fall of 51 A.D., the fall of 50 A.D., all of 51 A.D., and the spring of 52 A.D. to make it in whole 18 months. So this was the fall, this was the spring, now he's going to leave and head on to Ephesus and then back to Jerusalem. And as you can see on that diagram, while he's there in the fall of Corinth, he begins making tents with Aquila and Priscilla. And what's interesting about that story right there with Aquila and Priscilla, they had been kicked out of Rome by the emperor because of the confusion of Crestus, which is their way of saying Christ, and that's recorded in history outside the Bible. It mentions it here in the book of Acts, but it is historical because of Crestus. They had driven the Jews out because of all the commotion, all the synagogues. They were receiving the message of Christ and the resurrection, and it was splitting the synagogues, so they were having riots in Rome, so they just kicked them out. That is what takes place in Thessalonica when Paul comes there, and it's what takes place in Berea and in Athens and in Corinth. In fact, in Corinth, if you look at that middle of that in the year, sometime during the year 51, it says Paul had to appear before Gallio, middle of that page, right around 51, 52 AD, Paul has to appear before Gallio, the governor or the leader of the city, and the Jews bring the case before Gallio. And that's, Gallio's mentioned in history, and he has the same situation in Thessalonica, in Rome, in Corinth. The Jews were splitting the synagogues, or Christianity was, the message of Christ was splitting the synagogues, and the Jews were turning against the other Jews and the Gentiles that were following. So in that situation, Paul is writing now. He writes 1 Thessalonians. We talked about that last week. Timothy and Silas come down to Corinth to visit Paul and ask him some questions after he'd taught in Thessalonica, and he sends them back with a letter of 1 Thessalonians. Now tonight, or today, we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians because the Paul and Silas return to Corinth with some more questions for Paul, and he writes 2 Thessalonians. So these two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are written easily within 18 months, probably more like 6 to 8 months apart. On the top of the page one, you've got chapter 1. We'll read through this, and this is the things I want you to hear. Again, I really want you to hear the words that Paul is writing in the context, but I'm giving you a heads up to kind of look for certain things. I do not want to tell you what's in the letter. I want to kind of lay a foundation, let the letter speak for itself. But instead of just reading the letter and, you know, what's he talking about? Where is this referring to? I'm trying to give a little bit of background, not trying to railroad it. In fact, I kind of want the letter to speak for itself. But chapter 1 is to encourage the believers in Thessalonica. They are under persecution. The persecution is coming mainly from the Jews, and then because they've broken stride with the society as far as going the way of Christ, there's some opposition there where they could, we would say, they're being canceled by their society, so they're facing persecution. This persecution is going to lead to them some questions about where are we at in time. And Paul's already in 1 Thessalonians had talked about the coming of Christ. What we're looking forward to the Thessalonian church, was looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and their being delivered from this persecution of this age. Well, that continues into 2 Thessalonians. The second chapter talks about some eschatological things or end time issues, and it appears to make things worse that Paul, that there'd been a false letter or a false report or a false prophecy talking about the end times that the writer or the speaker claimed it was Paul's message, and Paul's saying, no, that's not my letter, that's not my message. My message was what I spoke to you and what was in the first letter I wrote to you. This other prophecy or hearsay has nothing to do with it, but it's misled the people. So he's got to correct a false letter or false teaching that's been ascribed to him, and he continues to explain end times, meaning, no, we're not in the end times. For some reason, they think they're in. Again, we're going to say the day of the Lord. Now, these are terms we're going to have to get some definitions on. We would use the word, you know, tribulation, the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the return of Christ. All that gets kind of jumbled together because we take phrases and assign them, which is not wrong, but is that exactly what Paul's saying when he talks about the day of the Lord has not come yet? And they think they're living in the day of the Lord, which leads to chapter 3. Because of this situation, there is some Christians there that are lazy. And lazy, this means, and this is mostly what the third, Paul mentioned it already in the first chapter, or First Thessalonians. He's now going to dedicate almost an entire chapter to it here in the second one, is they are lazy, which means they are not working. This has to do with work. They are not working. Now, why are they not working? One, it could simply be they're lazy. They're too lazy to go to work. The second thing could be that they are, it's the end times. They're ready for the end times. They're trying to beat the bills. In other words, if Jesus is coming, soon, let's just run this on credit and let's not pay our bills, because by the time the bill is due, Jesus will be back. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry and not pay our bills. Now, we're not sure what the reason they're not working. It doesn't say they're not working because they think this. It's Paul is correcting them because they are not working. So maybe they're just lazy. Maybe they're end times in the idea of, well, Jesus is coming back, why waste our time? It could be they become too spiritual. Now, all of these things, you've seen all of this at some point, in life. You've seen other people do it. I can look at this and go, I remember when I used to think like that. They become too spiritual. The natural world is too small for them. They're above paying bills. They're above going to work. I'm not going to waste my life working. I'm going to do things for God. And so they're too spiritual, which leads into this next thing. They could be, in a sense, preaching. They could be, and the word is going to be used, busybodies. They're not busy working. They're busy doing busybody stuff, meaning they're active, but they're not doing anything productive, which could mean they're preaching. Or it could mean, we don't know for sure, but they're out doing the work of the ministry. And since they're doing the work of the ministry, we're too busy to work and make a living. We would expect you to pay for us. So they're busy preaching and collecting offerings. So it could be they're lazy, just flat out lazy. Here's a good excuse. End times, where your bills are going to be due, or Jesus coming back before the bills are due. They're too spiritual to get involved in mundane work things. Or they're busy in the ministry. Probably, and this is what, I don't know the answer to this. This is when you read this letter, maybe you can pick up some clues. Maybe it's this one, lazy, combined with the love of the church. In other words, the Christians are walking in love, they're helping each other, and people are going like, oh my gosh, what a great opportunity. Here's a bunch of suckers that I can just, yeah, I'm a believer too, and I need this, and I need help, I need this kind. And they're lazy, but they're exploiting the love of the church, and Paul is telling them, drop them. Just have nothing, we'll read it, have nothing to do with them. Isolate them and ignore them. Let them perish. If a man don't work, he doesn't eat, and that's what Paul had said earlier. So that's what the third chapter is about as we get into that right there. And so here we got some little, we got graphics here. This is what you're just looking at right there, the 2 Thessalonians, the basic theme, chapter 1, encouragement, chapter 2, correcting the false prophecies, and then chapter 3, correcting idleness among the believers. And Paul says that's our standard living. Here's the same thing, breakdown, persecution, day of the Lord, and lifestyle errors is what it's about. Here's that diagram, you've got it on your chart, breaking down 50, 51, 52 AD, or 49, 50, 51 AD, depending on which, when I wrote the notes. Chapter 1, this is a breakdown of what we just referred to. Paul's recognized the Thessalonians' growth. That's the first thing he does is he realizes they've been growing. He commends them. You're doing a great job. The word has changed your life. And he says, we're talking to, our ministry team is talking to other churches using you as an example. You're doing it the right way. Chapter 2, Paul identifies the pseudo-epistle. Chapter 3 warns of the idle Thessalonians. We can read all that here. What is mentioned in here is the man of lawlessness is mentioned when we get into this. Details of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. These are all things. We call him, again, be careful. Paul doesn't use the term Antichrist. He talks about the man of lawlessness. And I think that's the Antichrist. But be careful. Don't let us read into this. See, that's one of the things about eschatology is you take your general assumptions and just read everything into the text. And it's like, well, that's not what it says. That's what you want it to say. And I do the same thing. Sometimes you're going to have to overlap Daniel with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, Paul's teaching, and then, of course, the book of Revelation. And it all, but they don't have like this system of using these terms. They haven't gone to some theology school. These are the terms we use. They're speaking, in a sense, by revelation. Revelation, communicating to their audience, and one may say the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, you know, Satan's son, or something. It's like, are they three different people or are they the same? Here's what we find out about this, quote, man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. He is revealed after the rebellion. There's a rebellion, which is going to be the word apostasia, which means a falling away. It's going to be it's the switching of political parties. It's the switching of allegiance from one nation to another nation's. It's the rebellion. There's going to be a turning away from this to join up with something that you'd been against before. A rebellion, departure, apostasy has happened or has begun. So after this, the rebellion takes place, the man of lawlessness appears. He is doomed to destruction. He will oppose everything called God. He will exalt himself over everything called God. He sets himself up in God's temple, which again is going to be interesting because at this time, if this is 51 AD, and we're going to get into this in just briefly, if this is 51 AD, the temple is burnt in 70 AD. So you've got this from 51 AD, you've got like a 20-year period. You've got 19 years for this temple thing to occur, and then the temple's gone. And then from 71 AD on, there's no temple, and there hasn't been a temple. So this prophecy has to be fulfilled right here before 70 AD, or we got to project it into the future of what temple are you talking about? Is there going to be a temple rebuilt? Is it a spiritual temple? You are the temple of God. Is it the church? Is it going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem? Now, I've got answers, and I got opinions about all these things, but instead of railroading that in, it's like, what is Paul talking about? So in other words, when he says, right here, he'll proclaim himself as God. He sets himself up in God's temple. In 51 AD, what are you thinking? He sets himself up in God's temple, which is in Jerusalem. Or you're going to say, well, in me, because I'm the temple of God, or the church, because we're the temple of God. But they're not thinking, well, the temple's going to get burnt down by the Romans, and we're going to go 2,000 years without a temple. Then 1948, Israel's going to come back, then they're going to rebuild a temple after the Dome of the Rock is tore down when Trump makes a treaty with Putin and bombs, you know, it's like they don't know that. What are they thinking? What is Paul saying? He'll be revealed at the proper time, so he's not revealed yet, and that word revelation is important because Jesus is going to be revealed. But in the same verse is going to say the Antichrist is going to be revealed. So there's a coming of the Antichrist and there's a coming of Jesus in the same verses. There's a revealing of Jesus and there's a revealing of the Antichrist. So these things are very interesting how the words are being used both directions. He's being held back. Now this is confusing. He's being held back by the one and will be revealed when he is taken out of the way. In the Greek, is being held back by the one is neuter, which means it's a thing. There's a thing that's holding him back and will be revealed when he, which is a person, is taken out of the way. Are they the same or are they different? So something is holding him back, Paul says, and then that thing, that person, is going to be taken out of the way, and then we'll talk, who is that? He will come in accordance with the work of Satan, counterfeiting miracles, signs, and wonders. He will come with every sort of evil that deceives those who reject the truth. So there's going to be the truth that's going to be presented, but then there'll be a rejection of the truth, and if you reject the truth, you're going to fall for this man of lawlessness who's going to make, again, it will make complete sense. No one's going to sign up with the Antichrist. I mean, some people would, but people are going to reject the truth, and the only thing left now is going to be deception. It's like, ah, this makes sense. And the further they get into it, I just think the layers and layers of evil are going to be revealed. They're getting deeper and deeper into this false concept. He'll come with every sort of evil that deceives those who reject the truth. Again, the key to being deceived by the Antichrist is rejection of the truth. The rejection of the glory of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the truth that's been revealed. You first have to reject that, then all of a sudden this makes a lot of sense. It appears that if you embrace Jesus Christ, you hold to the truth, you hold to Paul's letters here without being deceived, you'll reject the Antichrist as he appears. He'll be overthrown by the breath of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus will overthrow him, of course. He'll be destroyed by the splendor of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the splendor of his coming. And when does that happen? I mean, how many times does he come back? We'll look at a few things here in just a moment. Bible prophecy, I could read through this. It includes predictions, and that's on page... If we look at this, just it's interesting. Bible prophecy includes obvious predictions and obscure riddles, metaphors, images, and word plays. Now, this is important, okay, that you understand this. Because I used to be a great end time teacher back in the 80s and 90s. I mean, I knew it all. I could unravel all the mysteries. And the longer I've taught, now I'm 65, and it's kind of like, you know, I'm confused. And it's not because I haven't been studying or paying. Maybe it's because I'm just getting old. But I think this is it. The Bible prophecy is predictions, and they're communicated with obscure riddles, metaphors, images, and word plays, which means, just like I've said before, it was very clear. We look back at Jesus coming the first time, and it's like, how did they miss it? I mean, the apostles themselves are standing there at the cross thinking, what has happened? I mean, the Messiah is dead, and they went and hid, and then Jesus appears to them, and they're like, no, you can't come back to life. And Thomas said, I didn't see it. I'm not going to believe it until I see it. This is ridiculous. It's like, these are the people that traveled with him, and he explained end times. He explained what he was going to do. They're like, we're on board, and then it all happens. They're like, what's going on? If I was there, I could have told Peter and John, guys, relax. He's going to come back. It's 3 days he'll be back. They needed me back then because I would have been able to explain it to them. Well, no, I would have been in the same place going, I don't know what's going on. But looking back, oh, it's exactly, it makes sense. And that's how we're teaching end times. We're at the cross and Jesus is being crucified and we're like, it's over. It didn't work out the way it was supposed to. And yet, no, this is exactly the way it's supposed to happen. And I've got to guarantee that when end times things start to unravel, I'm going to be like, oh no, this is not what I thought. This is not happening the way it's supposed to happen. But on the flip side, I'd be like, yep, see right here? I've got all the Bible, I've got the charts, I got the diagrams. But I'm talking about after it took place, because these things are riddles and mysteries. So again, I teach it. The Bible records it. Paul is going to, in a sense, rebuke the Thessalonians in this letter. Like, I've told you this repeatedly. He uses the term, I've explained this over and over and over again, and you still don't get it. And so they're confused, and Paul's saying, you shouldn't have been confused. Just listen to what I said. And I read the letter, and it's like, Paul, I don't even know what you're talking about in the letter that you're using to explain it. And so, well, you'll read it today with us, and you'll be like, oh, well, it makes complete sense. Okay. Oh, boy. I don't know if we should do this or not, but chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, going back here, you can see it on your notes there if you want to. But going back through here, oh, man of lawlessness, did I do that already? Where am I at? Chapter 1? What's happening here? My phone was upside down. There we go. I didn't know my phone would do that. All right. Bible. Okay. Chapter 1. This is interesting. Just go by. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 10 is one sentence in the Greek. So we got 7 verses. 3 through 4 thanks God for preserving the Thessalonians in their trials and persecutions. Then verse 5 is a transition between Paul's addressing the persecution and the coming judgment of the Lord. And what's going to be interesting, and you're going to see it here, and I'll explain it here as we go by, Paul's promising them deliverance and God's preservation, but it's not when we would want it to be. It's like when Jesus is going to be, he goes, no, stay strong. God will deliver you and punish them. If they're going to be punished by the Lord, it's like, all right, when? When Jesus returns. It's like, what? We have to wait until Jesus returns, until he punishes the wicked? Yep. And but yet, the good news is, you'll be delivered at that time. When? When Jesus returns. So you'll read it, right, that the context is not relax, God is coming to deliver you. Soon. The context is you will be delivered when Jesus returns. So until then, stay strong. You need to be persevering. You need the word of God, and you need God to strengthen you so you can persevere, because deliverance is coming, but not for a long time. It's like, well, that's not what I want to hear. I want to hear deliverance is coming now, that if I've got great faith. Well, no, your great faith is to just keep enduring and getting ground into the beat into the ground by the world now, because Jesus is coming and will bring you into glory. It's like, well, that ain't going to preach well. So it's like you better find a different religion or something, a different doctrine, because no one's going to come listen to that. Verses 6 through 9 as the declaration of the Lord's intention to return and bring judgment on the persecutions. And verse 10, a statement of the hope and glory of believers on the day that Jesus returns. So that's, again, like kind of what we're saying. We'll see that again as we read through it. Here, chapter 1, verse 7, the word revealed, apocalypse, is used. And it's going to be used both for the revealing of the Antichrist and Jesus. It means the removal of a veil. Often used a divine revelation or the unveiling of truth. Like, for example, the Word of God could be unveiled to you, but also there's going to be an unveiling. The Antichrist is going to be hidden, but then will be unveiled and people will understand or see it. Same thing, the day is coming. We know about Jesus, but we can't see him. Someday it will be unveiled and we will see Jesus. And so that's something that's going to be coming. Also, another word besides apocalypse, which means revealed, unveiling, is the word parousia. The other place in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the coming of Jesus referred to as the parousia. So you've got the unveiling, you've got the coming. These are technical terms. Are they the same thing, the same time? Are they separated? Are they different? And that is a huge question. Here it is, the same thing, apocalypse. We go through all of this. I've got verses from Isaiah in there. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, going back to last week, the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and meet is a technical term for meeting a delegation. We will meet the Lord in the air, and that is the idea there, that is the idea, we've talked about it last week, of a delegation going off to meet a dignitary and then escort them back into their city. When the Lord is revealed, when the Lord comes, we will go meet him in the air to escort him back to our city. That's what the word means. The word does not mean the Lord, an alien spaceship will appear in the air, will be beamed up, and then fly away into the universe somewhere else. It means that spaceship comes to the earth, we go out to greet it, and then bring it back to our city. And so that's an important concept right here, because it talks about we will meet the Lord in the air. And there's other things there. That's on chapter 1, verse 7. That's a reference to Isaiah. Now we get into chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. Concerned, Paul now, because of the false letter or the false prophecy that got the people confused, he now comes back and tries to make corrections, basically saying, I already told you all this. What are you not understanding? Why did you listen? Because I told you. And then he repeats it again for the second time. Concerning the coming parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered, that means being gathered together, that epi synagos, which means to be brought together like a synagogue, the man of lawlessness is revealed, and now you know what is holding him back. And it's like, no, I don't. Even now, I don't know what's holding him back. So that he may be revealed, the Antichrist, at the proper time. And the lawless one will be, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. See, coming, parousia, coming. So when he comes, he's going to also be coming in splendor, and that splendor is also going to destroy the Antichrist who'd been revealed. But the Antichrist was revealed before Jesus was revealed, because when Jesus revealed, that's his coming, and his splendor destroys the Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of saints. So you've got the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Antichrist, the revealing of the Antichrist, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And for some reason, Paul says, I don't understand the problem. chapter 2, verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? The phrase used to tell you is in the imperfect tense, which means the verb elegon. This verb means repeated action, indicating Paul's custom of saying these things over and over and over. When he says, I used to tell you these things, he didn't say, I told you once already, or I wrote it to you in 1 Thessalonians. He says, I told you repeatedly when I was with you. I referred to it in my last letter. I've told you these things over and over again. What is your problem? That is what this, do you not remember when I was with you, when I was still with you, I told you these things. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his last time or in the last time. Now, you know what is restraining him now. I mean, I want to tell you, and that is, well, here's your list. Okay. But Augustine, around 400 AD, writes concerning this verse, I confess that I am entirely ignorant of what he means to say this. So this is Augustine. Fortunately, Augustine is not with us today, but I am here to answer that question. It's like, well, if Augustine in 400 AD says, I got to admit, I am ignorant on what there's, it's like, but don't worry, I can tell you what it means. It's like, I can give you ideas. I definitely have ideas. The thing that restrains or the person who restrains, it's both. 2:6 says, what is restraining, which is referring to a thing in the Greek, which is, since it's neuter. And 2:7, the very next verse says, the one who is now who restrains is masculine, referring to a person. So you've got a thing and a person. I mean, is it? It's artificial intelligence. It's AI. It's like, it's a person. It's like, what is it? That's why Augustine couldn't figure it out. Now, here's your options. Who or what is the restrainer? The Roman Empire. Once the Roman Empire falls, the Antichrist arises. The Roman Emperor. Law and order. Romans, law and order. Once the Roman Empire falls, law and order passes away. Political leaders in general. Proclamation of the gospel. Once you are not allowed to proclaim the gospel, this is going to come. The proclamation of the gospel by Paul. The power of God. God himself will be removed. The presence of the church. See, this fits in with the pre-trib rapture. The church is holding back. Once the church is removed, then the Antichrist can come. Okay, that's great if you're pre-trib. You can use that. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. I used to like that one a lot. The force of evil. Satan, the false prophecy, false prophet, the Jewish nation, James of Jerusalem, you know, Jesus' brother James. Once he dies, he's the one holding back. Some people have taught that going throughout history. Here we go.
Oh, boy.
These right here, I've got these numbered. And this is for, again, I can't spend, this is a 10-week session right here. But notice these numbers, 9, 8, 4, 2, 10, 11, 3, 5, 6, 7, 1, 12. They're on each of these lines. These are four eschatological views. I used to be pre-trib. I moved towards post-trib, mid-trib, more like a pre-wrath. And the more I study, the more uncommitted I become. One I disagree with, but at the same time, you gotta think about it, is preterist. I disagree with that totally, meaning it's already happened. So right here's the list of things right here. Let's see, which way do I do this? Nope, wrong way. All right, here's that list. One is the coming or the parousia of the Lord. Two, of us being gathered to him. We're gonna be gathered to meet him. That is come the day of the Lord. So what is the day of the Lord? Now you see, you say, well, the day of the Lord is when Jesus comes back. Well, in the preterist, the day of the Lord was 70 AD when Jesus or the Lord came back and destroyed the temple. In pre-trib, the day of the Lord is the 7 years, the tribulation. In mid-trib, the day of the Lord is the bowls and the trumpets, or the trumpets and the bowls. Post-trib is that final day of the Lord. It's like, boom, he comes back, rapture, everything happens right there. So you've got day of the Lord, meaning could be a couple days or a couple hours. The day of the Lord, which would be a few years. The day of the Lord, which is clearly 7 years. Or the day of the Lord has already happened. Or you can go back to Thessalonica back in 52 AD when the day of the Lord, they say the day of the Lord has already come. And Paul says, well, the day of the Lord can't have come. But they thought in 52 AD, the day of the Lord has already come. It's over for us. And the reason they thought so was probably because of the great persecution and all the canceling they were experiencing in their culture. It's like, we're in the day of the Lord. This is, so they thought it appears that the persecution they were facing was an indication that the day of the Lord had come. Now, anyway, without spending too much time on this, let's keep going. For unless comes the apostasy, and again, that's a rebellion, like a political revolt. Like that could be switching from being Christian to being an atheist, or from being Christian to being Muslim, or from being a Republican to being a Democrat, or from being, you know, believing in democracy to switching to, you know, communism. It's a rebellion. It's an ideology switch. You're rebelling against it. So there's going to be some rebellion. Now, what is that rebellion? It seems to be worldwide. The setting against and exalting himself over everything called God. These are all out of 2 Thessalonians. Him, the shrine of God, which we translate as temple of God, is sitting in the temple of God. Now the thing restraining him from being revealed. The mystery of lawlessness is already operating. So in 51, 52 AD, the mystery of lawlessness was already functioning. Paul says, you can see it's already functioning. It's just not at its full. Now what is the mystery of lawlessness? Oh boy, where are we at? Thank you for your patience. That would be a good one right there. This is a comparison of the mystery of lawlessness mentioned in 2 Corinthians. This is on your notes. I don't have time to go through this. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of lawlessness, for the secret of mystery of powerlessness is already at work. The man of lawlessness is revealed, goes through this whole thing. But you go to 1 Timothy, we'll read it next week. You've got the mystery of godliness. Here's the mystery of godliness. Here's 6 points of the mystery of lawlessness. Here's 6 matching points of the mystery of godliness, what is taking place there. Anyway, on this right here, this page, it's on your notes, I believe, also. Here's those things right here. And there, this is where they would fit in the preterist idea. So number 6, in 30 AD, Jesus dies. 39, Caligial says he's God, and his image is placed in the temple around 39 AD. In 52 AD, when Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, number 9 is taking place. The mystery of lawlessness is already operating. That's 9. 8, now the thing that restrains, that's Roman law. 10, Claudius is in power. Now he's the one. So this is 2 things right here. The Roman law is the thing, and Claudius, Nero's stepfather, is holding it back because he's still in power. Once Claudius is dead, Nero begins to reign, number 5, and revealed the man of lawlessness. That's Nero in 54 AD, and he begins to reign in 6 AD, setting himself against, exalting himself over everything as God. He calls himself God. 64, the persecution of the Christians begin. That's number 11. Then will be revealed the lawless one. He's revealed in 64 AD when he starts executing Christians and burning them. 4, now point 4 right here happens in 66 AD when, setting against and exalting himself over everything called God, the Jewish wars begin. And the reason it begins is because the Jews revolt. The Jews revolt. The rebellion against Rome is the great apostasy, and that begins. And then Paul's martyred in 67 AD. Nero commits suicide in 68 AD. Titus enters the temple and sets his image up in the temple. And then the day of the Lord comes. And 1, 2, and 3, the coming of the Lord is 1. 2 is us being gathered, meaning gathered. Once the temple is burnt, the church has to now meet outside of the Jewish temple, and we're gathered together as the church in Christ. And so all of those prophecies of 2 Thessalonians were fulfilled by 70 AD. Now, I think that's junk, but there are people that embrace that and defend that. Now you come down here, the whole thing here, the same numbers you can see where they're taking place, and it's just interesting to look at. And the issue is going to be, is the day of the Lord 7 years? Is the day of the Lord when he, here's our gathering to meet him in the air, and we go away to heaven in the pre-trib. And then the day of the Lord takes place, and then Jesus appears at the end and are glorified in his saints. But we're glorified he's glorified in his saints at the resurrection, which is the rapture. But here's, he comes in glory, and we're glorified, and the unbelievers are punished. So, but people teach that. Here in the mid-trib or pre-wrath, Jesus appears in the sky and doesn't go away. We go up to meet him in the air at his parousia, at his appearing, and we are glorified in him. And then he pours out the judgment and then destroys the Antichrist on the day of the Lord right here. And we're with the Lord in the air during that time. And then, of course, here it all takes place at the end. These are some options. And again, I previously handed this out when I was at a church. And I had another line drawn right in here. And then it's your view. And then you can put your own numbers in wherever you want to. Which is fair, because I don't know which one of these is correct. All right. Chapter 2, verse 13, but we always ought to thank God for you, brothers. Now we get back into more of the Christian lifestyle. If you're talking about eschatology, he says, but we're thanking God for you because you're loved by God, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. So now he begins what he had just talked about, is how the negative side, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, They reject the truth, they believe the lie, the appearing of Satan, they follow that. The glory of God appears and destroys them. Now this is just reversed, but you're completely, the first 12 verses was about them. But Paul's saying, but you don't need to worry about it, because you've been chosen by God to be sanctified by his Spirit. And God is doing a work, and now you've got this comparison. The word but right there in the English and in the Greek, but, presents the following contrast between chapter 2, verses 13 through 14 with chapter 2, 8 through 12. You versus those. Loved by the Lord, God sends them a powerful delusion. You're not going to receive a powerful delusion. You've been loved by God, because when the word came, it transformed you. You just as well could have been deceived by a delusion, but instead the word came and it converted you. He chose you, verse, they perish. Now again, the difference here, you can become very, you know, Calvinistic if you want to, that God chose some and rejected others. You can go that way. They work with this. Or the truth is the sword that caused the division. Here's the truth, and you receive the truth, and so you've now been chosen by God because the truth led you this way. Or the truth comes, and you're like, that's too bright, and you move this way into darkness. So if it's, you can say God's causing it, or you're responding, but in a sense, the light is coming, and you're embracing the light and moving this way, and now you're going to be sanctified by the power of God, or the light comes and you reject it, and now you're going to be destroyed by the power of God. And that's the comparison right here. Chose you, they perish. Chose you to be saved, those who are perishing. Sanctifying, delighted in wickedness. Sanctifying, work of the Spirit in accordance with the work of Satan. Belief in the truth versus refuse to love the truth and believe the lie. The truth versus the lie, and share. Now, this is the one that impressed me the most. You, when the Lord appears in his glory, his magnificent light, his glory, you'll share in that glory. In fact, he will be glorified in his saints. You'll be part of that glory, which is very exciting. You will share in that glory compared to destroyed in the glory. So when that glory comes, when he reveals himself, you join in that glory. And again, I was talking to Tony about this week, about, you know, medieval paintings. You know, he's got, you know, the glory of God, the presence of God. He got Jesus, like, got lights around him and bolts of light, and he kind of like, oh, and then he's just like in this presence, like forever, just just in this light, you know. That's cool. But imagine more of a carnal, more of a worldly, like the glory of Elon Musk. When you're in the glory of Elon Musk, you're not just standing there like, oh, it's so bright and warm here, and oh, you're swaying back and forth. The glory of Elon Musk would be like all the information, all the knowledge, all the things that are working, and everything's just like put together, assuming Elon Musk is doing good things. But it's like all that whole world of Elon Musk just open. You're not just standing on the outside going, oh, Elon Musk is so intelligent. All of a sudden you're like in the midst of it. It's like, I understand this. I can operate this. I can function in the glory of Elon Musk because I've been made in the image of Elon Musk. I'm sure people are shutting me off right now. I'm not glorifying Elon Musk. I'm just saying the glory of God is not just, you know, a praise and worship song with the lights flashing. It's this whole, he's the creator of the universe. He's the creator of DNA. He's the creator of the time itself. And now you're ushering in that glory. It's like all of a sudden you're like understanding in a way that you've never understood it before. where if you've rejected that truth and that glory appears, it's going to talk in the book, it's going to talk about eternal destruction. It's going to be, that's the term, eternal destruction. Meaning when that glory comes, those that have accepted the lie are going to be eternally destroyed. That is an ongoing eternal process of being broken down. I mean, it's not like they're going to be annihilated or eliminated or into this place of just torment. Their torment is the fact that they're being unraveled constantly, just a constant decaying. Well, Jesus said it. The worm never dies. The fire's not quenched. You're being broken down. Like if you throw a log in the fire, when the log is burned up, the fire goes out. But people are eternal, and so the unraveling of a person, the burning, the decaying of a person, it goes on forever and ever. It just goes on. It's eternal destruction, which is not, it can be called punishment, but it's something worse than punishment. It's your whole person, instead of embracing the glory and knowledge and the person of God himself and understanding and enjoying what God has, you're just being unraveled because there's no place for you. So then, brothers, chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teaching. This is important. Hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or letter. They're supposed to stabilize because of the teachings, and the teachings come, they're going to stand firm because of the teaching, because of the word of mouth or by letter. Note, no prophecy is mentioned as a source of stability. Paul does mention this. Prophecy in 1 Thessalonians, test it. Do not reject it in 1 Thessalonians, but do not focus or depend on it as a source of stability. Right here, your source of stability is not a prophecy. Your source of stability is the word or letter coming from the apostles. It is a source of encouragement, prophecy. So these are the positive sides of prophecy, but you cannot focus on it, and they apparently have focused on a false prophecy. This is important right here. We're talking here about, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. In Acts 17, we go back and read about what took place in Thessalonica before Paul left, where he's writing this letter to. The Jews were jealous, so they round. Now, does this sound like a political movement right now today in your country? So the Jews, or fill in the blank, someone was jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, meaning they're paying the protesters, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now, what are we protesting? Just chant, they gave them a slogan. You hear it on the news sometimes, those slogans. It's like they don't even know what they're protesting. But nonetheless, and they started the crowd. So that was what the Jews did with the crowd in Thessalonica. But the Lord is faithful, and he will, watch, this is where you want that hope. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Now, this is where I want him to solve all my problems and I live happily ever after in this fallen world. No. In this fallen age, he will strengthen you and protect you. Paul was confident that the Lord would do these things. The Lord will strengthen the believers in Thessalonica so that they will continue to face the opposition. The reason he's going to strengthen you is that you will not back down in the face of the protest. You'll continue to stand firm. And the Lord will protect you, the believer in Thessalonica, from the evil one so that you will not give in to Satan. So you'll be able to write here, pray for deliverance, and the Lord is faithful, and he'll respond to your prayer for deliverance by doing these two things. He'll strengthen you to endure evil. What? I want you to deliver me from evil. Well, that comes when the Lord returns. Until then, you'll be strengthened to endure evil and protect you from the evil one so you do not succumb to Satan. So that is, you pray, he'll do this. You'll have strength and protection to continue to face the adversary in this age, which is not at all what the good news that we want to hear. We want to hear something like, everything's going to be fine. May the Lord direct your hearts in God's love. And what he's going to lead you to is understanding God's love and Christ's perseverance. And here we go. We're on to, this is important. I got to get going. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we're in chapter 3, the end of the book. Here begins Paul's correction of an error in lifestyle. In 1 Corinthians 5:14, now notice this difference. He writes, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid and help the weak. Be patient with everyone." So there's four groups of people. There's the idle. They're not working. That means physically going to work. The timid, you know, for some reason they're timid, they're shy about their faith. The weak, for some of them, they're struggling. You're supposed to help those that are struggling. They need to be helped and be patient with everyone. So if they're not working, warn them. You got to get a job. If they're timid, you encourage them. You know, God is with us. We keep growing in faith. If they're weak for some reason, physically, financially, you know, in their family, they need help, well, help them. Come alongside and do something for them. And be patient with everyone. The key being, we urge you, warn those who are idle. Now, in chapter 3, verse 6, he goes from we urge you about the idle. He says that he doesn't mention anything here about the timid, the weak, and be patient with everyone. The issue that remains is the lazy. Here he says in this book, instead of saying we urge you, warn them, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's different. We urge you. He doesn't begin, we urge you. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. He's like, I urge you, you know, warn those guys. Now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. In other words, keep away from them. Now, we're done warning them. You separate yourself. We command you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't even make eye contact with them. Get away from them. Don't warn them. Drop them. Let them perish. It's like, now that's not a very Christian attitude, you can tell right there. Well, I think it is. I'm being facetious. And then in the name of the Lord Jesus, very serious, keep away from, here you go, are you ready for this? I don't know if you care. Keep away from is the word stelo. It originally meant, in a military sense, to get ready, to equip. It originally meant, there's three phases of this word in the Greek. Stelo, get away from. It originally meant, number one, get this group ready. In a military sense, this group is going in, get that group ready. Then, it began to be used to bring together, to gather up. So now, go off and get that group and bring them in over here and get them ready for something. We're separating them because there's something special. Now, it's as the word developed, it led to the use of this word as used by Paul here, which means to gather in, to withdraw, or to avoid. Get this group right here and put them over there. Originally, it was more positive, get them ready for war. Here, separate them. We got to get them ready for something. Now we're going to separate them and put them over here and ignore them. That is what the word means. Identify them, put them in a group, and separate from them, and you go this way, and whatever happens to them, happens. They perish now or they perish later. They've got to decide. And that's that word. Now, Paul ends by saying this in chapter 3, verse 18. Now, he says, the reason we're doing this, now he says, we did the same thing. In fact, I've got a chart. Is it in your notes? It's probably coming up here if I go one more slide. I think it's probably on the back page. The very bottom of the page. Chapter 3, verse 8, bottom of page 8. Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And the reason he's doing that is to set an example. Not only is he teaching them, he's saying, okay, now watch me. Watch me. I'm going to go to work now. And I'm working. How much you got paid? Now I'm going to buy my food. You see this? I'm living. Now I go back to work. Now I teach the Bible. I teach, whatever he's doing. And now he's, are you watching? Okay, we want to be a Christian too. Well, what's the first thing you notice? I need to go to work. Exactly. He was using himself, not just his teaching. He was using himself as, and he's going to say it, in point 3, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul worked in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 4, 11, in Corinth in Acts 18, 2 through 3, in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 33 through 35. His overall ministry practice, we work hard with our hands, 1 Corinthians 4, 12. So there's one thing, Paul, if you're going to say, if I want to be like Paul, what is something Paul made explicit about his lifestyle that I can emulate? He had a job. He made money and bought his own food. Well, how about had a vision and revelations and, you know, it's like, no, he made tents. He had a job everywhere he went. And Paul says, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. He said, I've got every right to say, okay, listen, I'm busy. I've got churches all across the Middle East. I need help financially. So I can keep writing letters. You know what I'm saying? I've got to write letters. I got to pay the guys that help me write. I got Timothy and Silas. I got a staff. I need some financial help. But it's like, what I'm communicating now is if you become a Christian, you can just take offerings. And then you become that lazy guy that, well, out of the love for God, let's make a donation to the Lord today. I'll take it and I'll spend it. Okay, we need to read the letter. So that's how Paul ended up here now. See if you read or recognize any of these things here. There we go. All right, here we go. 2 Thessalonians. I'll read through this, see if you hear anything. This is for you to decide. 2 Thessalonians in the English Standard Version. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, here's his thanks to him. He says, you guys are doing a great job. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. He says, me, Paul, or Silas, Timothy, they're all, when they say Thessalonians, this is how they're doing. This is how they responded. We use you as an example. So nice work, guys. He says, this is evidence, the reason that you're standing faithful, he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Now, he's not going to anywhere in here promise them the suffering's going to end. Not until Jesus appears. So that's the disappointment. The suffering, it can't go on forever. God will deliver. Yeah, when Jesus returns and punishes, he's going to punish them, the persecutors, the same time he delivers you, and that's when he appears in glory. So until then, stay strong. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. There's that phrase, eternal destruction, eternal unraveling. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So he comes back and the glory punishes them. The glory also is manifested in you. He's glorified in his saints. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's that idea of the suffering. You're suffering, but stay strong. Those people that are causing you confusion, they're going to be judged and punished when the glory of God appears, and that glory will cause eternal unraveling. But you will appear with him in glory and be delivered. So we're looking forward to that day of Jesus, the day of the Lord is what we're looking forward to. Chapter 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, that'd be a prophecy, or a spoken word, that'd be a sermon, or a letter, a written document, seeming to be from us. Now, which one are you talking about? A prophecy, a sermon, or a letter, Paul? Maybe it's all three. Maybe you got hit with, maybe they've come at him with prophecies, sermons, and a false letter. Maybe someone's working an agenda. Maybe the lazy people, see, they're lazy, they're not working, but they're busybodies. They're creating an environment maybe to take collections from, because he says, the love of you is growing and it's evident. And so someone goes, oh, look, they care about us. And so they're using that love to get money. And they're maybe prophesying, writing letters, having church services, all about, you know, their needs. But also notice here in chapter 2, now concerning the coming of our Lord and our being gathered together with him. Do not be shaken because of some false letter. By spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that, here it is, that the day of the Lord has come. So the Thessalonians, some of them are in error, and they're trying to figure it out because they think the day of the Lord has already come. Now, obviously, he hasn't come back in glory yet. What did they understand the day of the Lord to be? And they probably think it's something to do with the persecution. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, what day? The day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And that's the apostasy, the falling. There's going to be a great massive switch in allegiance from one to the other. Have you seen this great apostasy? And he's saying, you haven't seen this yet. And it's like, I mean, what would it look like? What are they talking about? Unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Just like Jesus will be revealed, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, again, as I was thinking about this, that's a tough word, revealed. Because Jesus came the first time. But now think about it. When did Jesus come the first time? At his conception? Because it's documented. At his birth? It's documented. At his presentation at the temple when he was 12? It's documented. When John baptized him in the office and the Spirit came on him? It's documented. When he entered Jerusalem the week before the crucifixion? Because it's documented. At the crucifixion, at the resurrection, at the ascension, which one of those was the coming of Christ the first time? I mean, when you talk about the revealing or the coming of the Antichrist, are you talking about his conception? Or his birth? You know, his junior high yearbook photo? I mean, what event are you talking about? Or when he becomes a world leader? Or when he enters the temple? I don't have an answer to that. He just says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Again, it's not. There's been no temple since 70 AD. So we have to have a rebuilt temple, apparently. Or is the temple of God now a spiritual thing? Proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And that means I told you over and over and over again. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed at his in his time. No, explain that. Go in more detail. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by God, because that's just the opposite. You, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions, that means the teachings, that you were taught by us either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. In other words, what's happening in Thessalonica, pray that this happens all around the world wherever we preach. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. In other words, your growth, may you continue to understand God and be steadfast and firm in Christ. Now, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition the teachings that we receive, that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Not idle means we were working. We had jobs when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. I would say not busy with a career, but busy taking offerings. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. In other words, quietly meaning pay attention to your own business and go to work. In other words, their busybodies are going around talking to other people, stirring up commotion and activities that are not really productive. So you do your work quietly, don't be bothering other people, and earn your own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of the genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. So on the original document, the original letter, at least this portion, if Paul wrote the whole letter, but many letters were written by someone else, and then Paul here, it actually has Paul's signature or his own handwriting, this part right here. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that ends 1 Thessalonians. So I will pray, and we'll do 1 Timothy next week. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would find encouragement in the fact that Jesus Christ is returning, that Jesus Christ is going to be delivering us. We ask that we would be given strength to be steadfast and serve God even in the face of opposition or persecution or hardships, that we know that our day of glory is coming in Jesus Christ. And we do pray that the things we say, the things we do would be useful for others as far as the examples, the service we provide. We do ask again that we may see revival in our own land, that many may come to Christ, and that the truth would be presented and people would turn to hear that truth and embrace the truth and walk in your glory. We do thank you again for the opportunity to be alive at this time in history, and ask that we would walk in wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here. Thank you for your time.